This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Yesterday, we began our journey looking at the health message this week during this camp meeting time. And we have a theme verse. Even though I didn't bring it up, our title does match it. And it's Mark 12:30. And it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And I figure that the other four guys are dealing with the soul. And so I'm focusing on the other three. With all your strength is what was our title yesterday, and we're continuing that today. Tomorrow will be with all your mind, and then Sabbath will be with all your heart. And we're using this verse to bounce off of to talk about strength. To talk about the strength. I told you yesterday how Kara, when she was a little girl, James had been working out. He started working out, and his arms had gotten quite substantial. And she would go up to him, and she would say, "Daddy, will you please show me your arm?" And he would take off his sweater, and he'd roll up his sleeve, and he would show her his arm. And we looked at the verse in Isaiah 52 where it says that the Lord is going to make bare his holy arm. He's going to uncover it. He's going to roll up his sleeve. He's going to show his strength in your behalf, and so that the whole world can see his power. And it's going to be beautiful to see, just as it was for Kara and I both to see James's arm. His right hand and his holy arm, the book of Psalms says, has gotten him what? Victory. It's gotten him victory. And I want to encourage you that his right arm, and we liken the right arm to the health message, this right arm was given us as an extension, as a part of, or, you know, closely connected to the gospel, because it was to help get us the victory. Amen. Yeah, and we've totally misplaced it. And I just want to encourage you guys. They didn't ask me to sit on that panel yesterday, but I'm going to give my two bits right now. I don't think we should ever cut off this arm from the body. The arm doing all kinds of good out there can do good, but it's not going to do the message. It's not going to do the work that God wants it to do unless it's intimately connected with the body. Don't sever it. Healing people, touching people's lives, they need to know that it's not about us. It's not about the remedy we gave them. It's about the great physician, the mighty healer. He's going to save them. He's going to strengthen them, not just physically, but the whole entire thing. So that is our beginning, and we are going to do part two today, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you this morning for this right arm that we haven't fully understood. Maybe we haven't seen it in its right context. Maybe we haven't used it to its fullest. And we just want to ask that today you would make bare your arm in some way to us, that we would see your strength and the strength that you want to extend in our own personal lives. I just pray that you would give me clarity of thought and calmness of spirit, and that your angels and your Holy Spirit would be here to impress each one of us uniquely as we have need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 5,000 BC, that's about the beginning of time, isn't it? People used toothbrushes. Did you know that? They didn't look like the toothbrushes that you and I have today. They would take sticks. They would take sticks from aromatic trees, and they would chew them. And they would chew them until they got down to the fibrous part, and that would be cleaning their teeth, and the aromatic whatever in the branch would give them some fresh breath. Ancient Egyptians devised these kind of toothbrushes, where then it became a brush, and they could not brush like you and I brush, but maybe brush like a paintbrush type of thing, as you see there. Then they also made breath mints. And they made breath mints out of frankincense, myrrh, and cinnamon, and they'd mix some honey with it, and they'd boil that, and they'd make their breath mints that way. I would love to try something like that. Doesn't that sound kind of yummy? But then it came to their tooth powder. And this does not sound, we definitely have exceeded them in our ingredients for tooth powder, I think, because they would get the ashes of ox hooves, and they would combine that together with burnt eggshells and pumice, and that's what they would put on their teeth, and you wondered, did they have any enamel left over? But that's what they used. So people were taking care of their teeth a long time ago. And hey, it works for me. So this is a man, Claude Hopkins, who in the early 1900s was a very successful advertiser. Advertising was kind of a new thing, and he did really well at it. He is the one who made Palmolive, all the women in America using Palmolive, because he told them that that's what Cleopatra used on her hands. And then he told Americans that if they would eat Quaker oats, that it would give them tremendous energy, but the key was that they had to eat it every single morning. So, of course, Quaker Oats did really well by him, and he made millions and millions of dollars. So, very wealthy man, very successful in what he did. Well, he was approached by an old friend, and his old friend said to him, hey, I have this new thing. I really want you to make this national promotional campaign for me and help me sell my product. Well, what's your product? And he said, well, it's this stuff called Pepsodent, and it's this minty, frothy concoction that I want people to use on their teeth. And Claude Hopkins said, no, not going to help you. Waste of time. Why would Claude Hopkins say that? Well, at this time, only 7% of Americans used any kind of tooth powder or toothpaste. Can you imagine that? People didn't brush their teeth in America at this time. In fact, when the government started drafting men for World War I, so many recruits had rotting teeth that officials said poor dental hygiene was a national security risk. So we just weren't taking care of our teeth. Somehow that ancient wisdom that the Egyptians had, it hadn't, you know, pulled through to the New World, at least at this time. So Claude Hopkins said, no one's going to buy your Pepsodent, I'm not going to do this. Well, his friend was very persistent and asked him again, and he said, okay, I will. And he said later that it was one of the best business decisions he ever made, because in 5 years, Pepsodent was one of the best-known products on Earth and helped create a toothbrushing habit. Is toothbrushing a habit for you guys? Yes, did your mothers all do well in teaching you? Good. I'm still working on my kids every once in a while. They helped create a toothbrushing habit that moved across America with startling speed. How did he do it? How did Claude Hopkins do it? Well, he had a science about how he advertised, and he understood that habits have those ingredients that we looked at yesterday. He knew that they had to be a cue, so he did research. What's going to be my cue? Then we're going to clearly define what the reward is. We're going to plug in a routine, which is going to be using Pepsodent, and we're going to develop a craving, okay? So we're going to develop a craving, and this is what he did. The cue that he found, he did a lot of research, and he found that people develop plaque on their teeth, that we get this, you know, layer on our teeth. And so he's the one that came up with the term the film. It wasn't a dentist that came up with that. It was an advertiser. So he told everybody that they had a film that was a dangerous coating that robs the teeth of their whiteness. Just run your tongue across your teeth. This was one of his cues. Run your tongue across your teeth. You're bound to feel the film. The film. The film is the robber of all tooth beauty. And he would give people free, they would get, you know, free samples to be able to use like for 10 days so that he could get them started on the habit. Well, the reward was the beautiful smile. The reward was, wow, and he put all these beautiful women on his advertising pages and look at how white their teeth are and how perfect their teeth are and how beautiful they are. And you can have that too if you will only use Pepsodent. So my teeth really are whiter, this lady says. The craving came about not just from what we saw, but it came about because there was an ingredient in toothpaste, and that ingredient was what caused this irritation of the gums and this tingling sensation. It was either, you know, some kind of minty thing, cinnamon thing, these little mild irritants that we started associating clean with. And you and I probably do the same thing. You know, if our mouth feels kind of dull, we're just like, oh, I need to go brush my teeth, right? So he was very successful, and if people didn't feel that feeling, they'd know I gotta go use Pepsodent. In 3 weeks, demand exploded. In 3 years, the product went international. In one decade, Pepsodent was one of the top-selling goods in the world. In the world. This man then had $1 million more that he didn't know what to do with. I guess he wrote an autobiography just telling people how difficult it was for him to know how to spend his money. So, cravings. This little monkey, Julio, is going to help us understand cravings a little bit more. Julio was a monkey in the lab who they would sit in front of a computer screen and they would show Julio these certain images on the computer screen. And when Julio saw these specific images, he was to pull a lever. And when he pulled the lever, guess what happened? His favorite blackberry juice would come down the pike. And he got really excited about blackberry juice. So at first he was squirming in his chair, you know, kind of like a little kid, I want to go out and play, and why am I here, and I don't want to be in front of this computer screen. But when he's had that blackberry juice after a few times, and he realized, oh, these images, there's something associating with these, you know, with this blackberry juice, he just sat there focused, waiting for those images to pop up. He became laser-like in his attention and in his focus. He started craving this juice, but this is how it happened. Look at here, we see kind of brain, it's showing the reward response in the brain. Is that me? A reward response in the brain, and it shows when he saw the shape on the screen, then when he pulled the lever, and then as he's getting the juice, as the juice is coming down and as he's drinking this juice, his brain is going, right? You see that? He's just experiencing the reward. He's experiencing the pleasure. He really liked this stuff. But then notice what happened in his brain. So he sees the shape on the screen, and then between the time when he sees the shape on the screen and when he's pulled the lever, his brain is going in anticipation. It's not that he's gotten it in his mouth. It's not that he's tasting it. It's just, I'm about to have blackberry juice. If I just pull this lever, it's right there. Isn't that something? When they were able to get this to him, it was over. It was over. He was habituated into pulling this lever and seeing the screens. Now, this is an interesting study that was done in which 266 individuals were, they exercised. These people exercised 3 times a week. And it became a habit for them. And these people wanted to know what made these 266 individuals all of a sudden start developing such a good habit of exercise, because they hadn't before. They realized that most of them had begun kind of on a whim. Oh, I know I'm supposed to exercise. I should start this. I'll try it out for, you know, a couple weeks and see what happens. So they kind of started out on a whim, but it became a habit for them, and they identified their reward. They were like, what's rewarding you? What's making you do this? 92% of these 266 people said that their reward was that at the end of exercise, at some point, they knew that they were going to feel good, that they were going to have this sense of accomplishment, and that was the reward. So when they felt stressed, when they felt down, when something was agitating them, that was, they remembered, I crave that feeling. I crave to feel good again. I crave to have that sense of accomplishment, and it would drive them to go put their exercise shoes on and go out and exercise. I want to talk to you about something. Yesterday we talked about hunger and how we eat when we're hungry and what stimulates hunger, and we talked about insulin and those kind of chemicals that are all involved. But there is a form of hunger that is not motivated by, oh, I'm hungry. It's a hunger that's motivated by, I'm hungry. Okay? It's on a different level, and we're calling it hedonic hunger. Sometimes we have hunger confusion, and this kind of hedonic hunger is eating motivated by pleasure rather than hunger or to restore the body's energy needs. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes, of course we do. And I think that God created food in the way he did because he wanted us to experience pleasure, right? Food isn't just about, okay, this is boring and I have to eat because I'm hungry and I need the energy. It's about pleasure. But hedonic hunger takes it to a completely different level. The physiological process underlying hedonic eating is not fully understood, but it's likely that endogenous substances, that's simply talking about chemicals, substances that you produce yourself, they're coming from within you, not something that you're taking in. But it's likely that these endogenous substances regulating reward mechanisms. So we're talking about reward and pleasure that we're experiencing here in the brain, like the hormone ghrelin are involved. Anybody ever heard of leptin and ghrelin? Okay, so leptin is your skinny hormone, they call it, right? And ghrelin is supposed to be your fat hormone. They're both just hormones that are supposed to be kept in check, and they one tells us, oh, you're full, and the other one tells us, oh, we're hungry, and that helps us understand what's going on inside of our body. That's how our body communicates to our brain. So here's ghrelin, and you see here a stomach that's empty. When a stomach is empty, when you have it just before you're about to eat the next meal, you probably feel really hungry, and that's because you have a lot of ghrelin. So ghrelin increases appetite. It's your I'm hungry hormone, and it stimulates hunger. There you see the stomach full, it's distended, and as a result, ghrelin is supposed to be reduced, and appetite is supposed to be correspondingly reduced as well. So I'm hungry, I go sit, I eat my meal, I feel full, I'm satisfied, I'm not hungry anymore, I leave the table, right? Ghrelin has told me, I don't need to keep eating. I'm done. I'm full. That's what ghrelin is supposed to do. What elevates ghrelin? Do you know people who are hungry and they don't know when they're full? Yes. Yes. That is a very, that is a reality for many people. And many people feel like, wow, I eat so much. I'm so hungry all the time. What causes elevated ghrelin levels? Well, fasting does. Being on an empty stomach, that can elevate ghrelin levels. But I also learned that lack of sleep. People who don't get enough sleep have elevated ghrelin levels as well. But there's something else that elevates ghrelin levels. This was a study that was done with 8 satiated, healthy adults. Now, when they say satiated, they mean I'm full. I left the table, I'm no longer hungry, I'm full. Just got done eating, kind of full, okay? Don't need food right now. They were aged 21 to 33. These were young, healthy adults. But then they were fed a personal favorite food, or they were later given a less palatable food of equal caloric and nutrient value. This sounded like kind of a fun study to me. The researchers come to you and they say, what's your absolutely favorite personal food? Really? Oh, okay. And they're just going to provide it for me? Yes. That's what these researchers, what's your absolutely favorite food? The one that you just like the blackberry juice. Okay? So they provided it. So they either fed them that or they fed them something boring. You know, maybe steamed broccoli. That's the worst way I can make broccoli in my house. And everyone's just like, ugh. So there's your two options. Then intermittently, as they were doing this with these individuals, they measured their ghrelin levels. How are their ghrelin levels responding to all this? Now remember, they're full. Ghrelin levels are supposed to be low. We don't have a lot of ghrelin going on. So what they found was that plasma levels of ghrelin increased during hedonic eating, but not with non-hedonic eating. So you and I all know, you know, we maybe go to a potluck and there's just so much good food and we've eaten and we're like full. But we didn't go check out the desserts. We should have done that before. And we think, I'm not going to have any dessert today. I don't need any dessert. I'm catching a cold or blah, blah, blah. But then we go look at the desserts. I think I have some extra room, right? I think I have some room for that. There's a place there, and it's not motivated by hunger, but it's because, wow, I know I'm going to enjoy that a lot. And what that happens, then sometimes we can do that, and then all of a sudden, I'm hungry for more. That piece of cake, you can put some ice cream on that too, and it can get bigger and bigger, because this kind of eating actually stimulates ghrelin. It actually stimulates hunger, even though physiologically, you're full. Very interesting, this whole cycle that's going on. The more junk food that sometimes is eaten, the more stimulating food that is eaten, the more high-fat food that is eaten, rather than filling us up, could actually be making us hungrier? How does that work? It's a very interesting thing to think about. Hedonic hunger may powerfully stimulate overeating in an environment where highly palatable foods are omnipresent. Are they omnipresent? Yes. Oh my goodness is right. And contribute to the surge in obesity. Understanding the physiological mechanisms underlying this eating behavior may shed some light on the obesity epidemic. We're eating highly stimulating foods. We're eating foods that are not just, okay, this is good food, but they're highly stimulating, and they're raising our ghrelin levels because of just the nature of what they are. Excessive consumption of palatable food can drive reward dysfunction. Do you know when reward dysfunction happens? Reward dysfunction happens when someone takes a hit of a cigarette for the first time. And it tastes gross, it smells bad, they're just like, what is this stuff? But, wow, that made me feel pretty good. All of a sudden, this dopamine was released into their brain, and that stimulates pleasure and the reward mechanism, and the brain remembers that. So later on, they're like, I sure want to feel that way again. And so where are they going to go? Back to the cigarettes. But one little puff or two few, whatever it was, it's not going to do it again. Pretty soon, the brain starts literally changing and shutting down receptors or overproducing or underproduce. So things start changing, and it's driving reward dysfunction to the point where someone who is an alcoholic or a drug addict, they can't experience pleasure at the same level that they used to be. It's been dulled. And the same thing can happen with food. So this was a study, and I've lost my place here, so I'm going to find it real quick. This was a study done with rats at Scripps Research Institute, and these rats developed eating habits, and they were showed how they affected the reward mechanisms in their brain. So one group of fats was exposed to an unlimited amount of high-fat, very stimulating, this tastes delicious kind of food. And it was sausage, cheesecake, bacon, these kind of things. Even rats like that kind of stuff. Okay, so the researchers found that unlimited access to an unlimited high-fat diet were far more likely to overeat and get the majority of their calories from the high-fat foods, despite the fact that they had rat chow there. So they had available to them this smorgasbord of, you know, delicacies, as well as their rat chow. But instead of thinking, okay, I'm going to eat this and maybe a little bit of this, they just indulged in this, and as a result, they ate more, and as a result, they became quite fat, whereas the other rats did not. The more junk food the rats consumed, the less their reward systems responded when they ate the high-fat foods. This drove them to continue eating more in search of that fulfillment. Do you get it? Okay, good. It's clear. So it's actually turning down our own ability to experience the reward and to experience pleasure. Okay, I had it right here on slides. This just says, this is as with other addictive behaviors. Maybe we just go back and read the whole thing. The researchers found that rats with access to an unlimited high-fat diet were far more likely to overeat. What's more, later experiments showed that rats who consistently ate the junk food showed signs of increasingly dull reward response. That is, as with other addictive behaviors, they showed lower levels of dopamine receptors, meaning that they required higher levels of the high-fat foods to feel reward. In fact, one experiment found that rats inured or habituated to the high-fat diet were so motivated to continue consuming the junk food that they would keep eating it even if it meant exposure to electric shock, even if there was pain involved, even if there was a negative reward somehow associated with it, the other one far surpassed, and it had become such a strong habit. Do you wonder why we have an obesity problem in America? It has to be more than just calories. Now, what researchers are telling us is that if you want to change a habit, habits live on in the brain. They're going to stay there. And you can go, maybe you've experienced this. You think, oh, I've gotten rid of that habit that I had, you know, 30 years ago. But then all of a sudden, in a certain situation, something trigger, and you were doing it again. Where did that come from? How come the habit? It's still alive in your brain. There was another habit pathway that overrode that was stronger than that, but it was still there, available to us. Well, what researchers are saying, that the best way to change a bad habit is to develop a new habit, but to use the same cue and the same reward and just plug in a different routine so that the same thing here is accomplished, but you've just gone a different route to get there. So here you see on the left, hunger and the routine is we go to the cookie jar and the reward is there. Oh, that was so good. But because it's a highly stimulating food, eventually he's going to be like, wow, I want more of that. That wasn't satisfying. That's kind of the bottom line. This way of life and this way of eating doesn't really satisfy us. It's not going to. It's just going to perpetuate us to want more and more. Whereas in the other way, if we try to put something new in here, they have a slow-carb food list, something that maybe doesn't release the amount of sugar quite so rapidly and to such an extent, or you could put in something else there, like going for a walk or whatever it was, and then you feel the reward of, oh, that, I feel good now, that was great. And then the feeling healthy and accomplished fuels you to keep choosing that new path. There were people who, for example, were daily going to the cafeteria at their work, like at 10 a.m. every day. And they realized, I'm going 10 a.m. every single day to go get my donut and coffee. And what is it that I'm really seeking? Why do I keep doing that? Am I really hungry? So they started looking at their personal habits. Am I really hungry at this time? And they realized, I'm not hungry. I had breakfast. I'm just bored. I'm bored. And so I go in there and I meet with the same people and we say hi and this is fun and it's good food and it's fun food. And, you know, and so they realize, what else can I do at 10 o'clock every single day? The cue is 10 a.m. The cue is boredom. What else can I do and implement so that I still feel like, oh, I'm not bored anymore. I'm revived. I can go back and sit at my desk in my cubicle and get focused again. And so they asked someone else, hey, at 10 o'clock, you want to take a break with me and we can talk and chat and, you know, do something else. And so they implemented a new routine into their habit cycle, and it was very successful to them. I saw this picture and I thought, man, this is kind of our conventional approach to weight loss. And it's not that we tell someone, go ride a bike with a zillion pounds on their back. It's that we keep piling on things for people to do and change in their lives. So someone comes to us and they are overweight and they need to lose 50, 60 pounds or whatever it is. And so we say to them, well, don't eat sugar anymore. And don't have white flour anymore. And what time do you eat? You better change that too. And make sure the first thing in the morning you go for a walk. And then what are you drinking? Don't drink that. Drink this. And we go on and on and on. And we're trying to change this whole person's life. And they are just like, really? And so they maybe try for a little bit. But it's just so much. It's just so much. It's too much to bear. How far can that guy drive? I don't know. Maybe he's really strong. But you and I, living in America, you and I couldn't do that, right? My guess is that we can, it's too much to bear all at one time. And I think that that is part of the reason why weight loss is unsuccessful in America for the majority of people who attempt it. For the majority, it's too out of the normal way of life. In National Institute of Health, published a study that they did in 2009 involving 1,600 obese people, and they asked them not to do a zillion things, not to change their whole life, not to do, that's a bad habit, that's a bad habit, that's a bad habit, change that one and that one and that one and do this and this and this instead. That wasn't their approach. They just wanted them to do one thing, and that was one day a week, will you just journal every single thing that you have eaten that day? Will you just write it all down? And so it was hard for these people at first to write down every single thing that they'd eaten in one day, but pretty soon it became a habit. They were like, oh, you know, and pretty soon it became more than just one day a week. Pretty soon it became almost every single day a week. And the people started looking at their food journals and they started going, whoa, is that how much I eat? And look at this. Every single day I do this dysfunctional thing. I'm eating this particular food. I'm gravitating to at this. And they started seeing trends in their own lifestyle. And they were like, you know, I should probably at this time grab an apple instead of going to the freezer and getting the ice cream for whatever it was. And I'm going to try it this time to do something different. And so they started, it became a keystone habit. It was a habit that became ingrained first, that then they could bounce, it gave them strength to bounce off to another one and to another one that they themselves saw clearly that is what they needed. Journaling became a habit that fueled other habits. And they found that 6 months into the study, people who kept daily food records lost twice as much weight as the rest. Was it the food recording? I don't know. Maybe everyone should food record, but I think it was that keystone habit that, like I said, that fueled other habits, and they were able to get strength from that one and step onto another one and make the necessary changes. These are strategies that were implemented, and I thought they were significant enough to include them. One is be very specific about your goals. Don't make them vague, like, oh, I need to lose weight. Yeah, so what? I need to jog more. And, you know, that's not going to get you anywhere. Be very specific. I weigh X now, and then one. This is what I want to weigh. Be realistic. And this is the difference between the two. So this is my outlined goal, and you can write that down. And this is how much I exercise now, or these are some of my bad habits now, and this is what I'm going to do to make new routines, to help me. So be very specific and intentional. This was create an if-then plan. When you make goals, many times circumstances arise and you weren't planning on those circumstances to happen. And what are you going to do? Well, many times we succumb. So like I mentioned, the potluck, we just succumbed. It was right there. We didn't have a plan and attack. So let's say I'm really trying to lose weight and I've been doing really good so far, but I know that at my work they're going to have a luncheon or it's going to be catered and there's going to be great food. So I'm going to tell myself in advance, I'm going to have a plan. This is going to be my plan. And when the dessert is brought out, I'm going to eat the fruit, or this is my plan, and it's intentional and it's written out. And they found that when people develop these kind of plans and they track their success, that they were much more successful in their weight loss. Tracking your success is important because sometimes, you know, people need to lose 50 pounds, but they've lost 5, and they feel maybe sometimes a premature sense of accomplishment. And when you feel that premature sense of accomplishment, our natural response is to reward ourselves and to take it easy on ourselves. Remember that little slide yesterday? Don't reward yourself with food. You are not a dog. Good, Reese. You know, we do that, right? Right, we do that. Here, this slide says routine changes with no backup plan. So positive habits, we're developing these positive habits, but if we don't have a backup plan, you see how easy it is for it to fall. Whereas people who did have a backup plan, they were able to stay much more consistent in their course. I think this is such an important subject that pertains to so many areas of health, and we're going to narrow it down to the subject that we are discussing today. And that is intestinal flora. And you see it says, welcome to the gut, population 100 trillion. Do you know that you're carrying around a lot more microbes and bacteria within you than what you are? Let's see, it's 1 to 10. So you have 100 trillion inside, and you have a tenth of that. Is that the right math, 1 to 10? No. Sorry, my brain can't think because I'm up here. You have, for every 10 microbes in your gut, you have one body cell. Does that make sense? Okay, so there's a lot more of them than there is of you inside of you. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it is, and that's the way we function. Now, it's interesting because what's inside the gut determines a lot with what's hanging around the gut. It has a lot to do with our weight. Environment has everything to do with how much you weigh. Now, if you don't believe me, do you see how obesity is just kind of, there's America, right? There's something about our environment. There's something about the environment in Africa that doesn't lend itself to obesity, right? Are you following with me? Okay. So here, I just threw this out there. I don't know if there's an association. What do you think? Here we see the global sugar gut right there in America. Just a tremendous amount of sugar. How much do they have in Africa? Not so much. I'm sure they enjoy some desserts there as well. But when you look at America, is it environmental? Are there certain sections where there is just definite strongholds of obesity? I don't know if you can see it very clearly, but what is the heaviest state in America? What is it about the environment there? Maybe that's where they do the deep fried Twinkies on top of the chicken, fried chicken, and right? Mashed potatoes and gravy and biscuits. Maybe that's where they serve that stuff. But yeah, deep in the, there's something in the South, in the environment there, that lends itself to a much greater epidemic than anywhere else. Well, there is an internal environment as well as an external environment. And that internal environment is largely affected by who is living, by what is living and surviving inside of your gut. And there's a very delicate balance. There's the good guys. And we need those good guys to flourish and to be strong because they keep in check the bad guys. And when the bad guys take over, then we can have a whole host of health issues. And we may not even know that it's just traced back down to our gut. A lot of inflammatory problems and issues can be just transferred back to our gut. So there's this balance that we need to have between these two when imbalance impacts us in so many different areas. Well, U.S. researchers, let's read this first, sorry. Competition between the various strains of microorganisms is high. Our lifestyle strengthens or represses the warring factions. Keeping our microbial world healthy and in balance ensures that we will have the best fight for good health and for happiness. I put that in there for a reason, because it affects the mind, and we'll look at that tomorrow. Certain gut bacteria encourage obesity. U.S. researchers compared the gut bacteria of obese people and lean people. Don't ask me how they did that. And they found that obese people had fewer of a certain class of intestinal microorganisms than their slender counterparts, and more of another type. So they took these people, they examined the world of their, you know, microbial flora, and they were like, wow, there's a pattern here. Obese people have more of this kind and less of this kind than the slender people. It's just like, categorically, they saw this. They were like, this is really interesting. Does this have anything to do with why they are obese? So they took mice. They said, well, we want to somehow be able to transfer gut flora, right? You can't do that very well with human beings. No, thank you. But somehow they took out the gut flora of mice from the obese, and they put it in the slender ones. So the gut bacteria of obese mice had fewer bacteriodetes, so that was one classification, than their skinny counterparts. And the research team then transferred the gut microbes from the obese mice to the skinny ones, which amazingly resulted in a transfer of weight gain as well. Was it calories that they gave them? No, it was microbes, it was bacteria, stuff living inside of their intestines, and it changed their weight. Certain bacteria flourish when they get the right kind of food and others languish. Where do they get their food from? What goes into our mouths. By changing our diet, we can change the kind of bugs found in our colon from those found in an obese person's colon to that of a lean person's colon. And so they did this with humans. They said, wow, this is really interesting in the rat world, but what is it doing in the human world? And because they can't transfer microbe, no thank you, from one person to another, they said, how can we do this? We're going to change people's intestinal flora by changing their diet. So they changed a group of obese people's diet for a year. And by changing their diet, they were able to change their bacterial world, their microbial world in their intestines, and as a result of that, these people lost weight. Our Western diet, filled with sugar, fatty meat, and chemicals, along with our use of antibiotics, gives unfriendly flora the advantage. So many of the things that we swallow, we don't even realize it, how it's impacting our internal environment. And this picture, if you can see it, it's a pretty dramatic one. But here on the left side, you see all these wonderful foods that come from nature, and you see this pink, lively, healthy lining of your intestines. But then on the other side, you have antibiotics, you maybe have contraceptives, you have, you know, birth control pill, that kind of thing, other medications that we take. You have a high sugar, high fat, high processed diet, and then you see that lining of the intestinal flora, and it's very unhealthy because the bad guys have gotten the advantage. Good bacteria feast on fiber. The bad guys love refined sugar and animal fat. Given a ready supply of vegetables, legumes, and whole grains, good bacteria live long and prosper. So that's important. A link between microorganisms of the gut and obesogens. What are obesogens? They are environmental chemicals that are out there, from fungicides that we spray and the food supply to the plastics that are around, whatever. Researchers studied and they found, wow, there's some of these chemicals really promote weight gain when people are exposed to them, when it's in their system, and so they labeled them obesogens. Our bodies metabolize chemicals. We're exposed every day to chemicals, aren't we, especially here in America? But how they are metabolized and how much fat is stored depends on gut ecology. So what is this looking like? This has a lot to do with how I'm metabolizing the chemicals that are coming to me from the environment. Microbes are responsible not only for collecting usable energy from digested food, but also for monitoring insulin levels, storage of fat, and appetite. The amount of weight an individual is likely to gain when exposed to environmental toxins or her risk of acquiring type 2 diabetes could depend on the microorganism community in the gut. Have any of you seen obese infants?
Yes.
Now, when you see someone who is obese, and please be honest with me, don't say it out loud, actually. Just ask yourself, what do you think? Okay, poor thing.
Child abuse.
But when you see an obese adult, do you say, that person eats too much?
Yeah.
They probably had one too many pieces of, you know, maybe they have donuts for breakfast. Maybe they're lazy. They probably don't exercise enough. Are these kind of the things that we maybe subconsciously have in our mind when we see? Would you think that about an obese infant? They sit in front of the TV too much. They don't get out and exercise enough. Would you be thinking that? No. These babies are either on infant formula or they're breastfeeding. And yet, since 1980, we've had a 73% increase in obesity in 6 months old and younger. This isn't just fat babies. Babies are supposed to be fat. In fact, there was someone here who I hadn't seen since we lived in Washington, and my son is now 20, and he said to my son, the last time I saw you, you were fat. I was like, was he 2, 1? I don't know. They're supposed to be fat. They're supposed to be chunky. They're supposed to be extra meat. We're talking obesity. We're talking way too much weight on a poor little baby that's going on. What's taking place here? The epidemic of obese 6 months old poses a problem for conventional explanations of the fattening of America. Since they're eating only formula or breast milk and never exactly got a lot of exercise, the obvious explanations for obesity don't work for babies, he points out. You have to look beyond the obvious. Are we ready to look beyond the obvious? Environmental pollutants. Rats were exposed to environmental pollutants, and in 6 months, same genetic, line, living in the same area externally, but one group was exposed to these environmental toxins, and that one group that became 20% heavier and had 36% more body fat. That's pretty dramatic than the unexposed mice. Strangely, these results seem to contradict a lot of what we understand about gaining weight. Now, newborn mice were given low doses of hormone-mimicking compounds. In 6 months, the mice were 20% heavier, just what I said. What was so odd was that the overweight mice were not eating more or moving less than the normal mice. Could it be more than just calories? If it's you, if you're helping someone else, don't give people that burden. Picture the bike and don't try to, try to see maybe that there is a bigger picture and help them to understand that there's a bigger picture as well. This was a study, and maybe you've heard of it. It's been going on for quite a long time, the Adverse Childhood Experience Study, the ACE study. Are you familiar with this study? It's really an intriguing study. I find it really interesting. It began in San Diego at this Kaiser San Diego Department of Preventive Medicine, and they were having a weight loss clinic. There were a lot of overweight people that were coming to these physicians and to this group, and they were having a clinic, helping these people to lose weight. And they found that there were dropouts, which they expected, but the dropouts, to their surprise, were the ones who were successful. The ones who were successfully losing weight were the ones that were dropping out of this obesity clinic. And they were like, what's going on? These people have one foot on the brakes and one foot on the gas. And why would you quit something that you were being successful at? Not interesting. Why would that be happening? So this led them to conduct this major study. And it was major. There's 17,000 adult health members. And basically what it did is it compared childhood experiences. What happened to these people 50 years previously? It connected that with their health status 50 years later. And they found this direct association. So they compared current adult health status with 8 categories of adverse childhood experiences that had been frequently identified in their weight program. They found that obesity was not the people's problem. We look at people and we say, oh, they're overweight. That's their problem. No, that wasn't their problem. It was their protective solution to problems that had never been discussed with anyone before. this is my solution. You're going to take this away from me? No, thank you. It's hiding something much bigger. So they developed this ACE score, and it was based on categories, and these categories pertained to personal abuse. When they were a child, when they were a young child, were there recurrent physical, emotional, sexual abuse going on in their home? Did they grow up in a dysfunctional household? Was there an alcoholic person or drug user, someone in prison, someone chronically depressed, mentally ill, suicidal, or the mother was treated violently, or the parents split up, or in some way one parent or both parents were lost to the child? So they started just interviewing these people and asking them questions about their childhood and how many, they got a score for every single one of these that they experienced, that they were exposed to. So an ACE score of 4, for example, meant that they had been exposed to 4 of these different categories and so forth. And, of course, they found out, wow, people are going through a lot. Children are going through a lot. There's a lot more exposure to traumatic experiences in childhood. So personal abuse, dysfunctional home, this is what they found. Not there yet. IV drug use, they found to be a major public health problem, which was found to be related to the ACE score. In spite of massive efforts to curtail it, they said, little progress has been made. We found that IV drug use may properly be viewed as a personal solution to problems that are well concealed by societal niceties and convention. For example, a male child with an ACE score of 6 has 4,600% increase in the likelihood of later using intravenous drugs. Yeah. Again, questions were raised. Might heroin then be used for relief of profound anguish dating back to childhood experiences? Might it be the best coping device a person can find? Is drug abuse self-destructive, or is it a desperate attempt at self-healing, albeit at a significant health risk? Could we be using food in the same way?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. It's relief for profound anguish. This is my best coping device for what I'm going through right now. There is a better coping device, isn't there? And that's what we need to be extending. That's what I'm talking about, leaving that arm connected to the body. There's a better coping device, but it's found in Jesus alone. For that kind of anguish, for what you've experienced as a child, there's got to be something really powerful, and that's found in Christ. Now, yesterday, Jeffrey preached on Acts 3, and he talked about the lame man, the man who was lame from birth. And he found them at a gate to a temple called Beautiful. That's what this gate was called. It was Beautiful, and that's the gate Beautiful. That's where he found him. And that's where Peter heals him. And later on, when he's testifying to what has happened, and they said, whose name are you doing all this? He says, it was in Jesus' name and through faith in his name that the man was made strong. Strong. Strong in the very area of absolute weakness. This man from birth, he didn't learn how to walk holding on to his mommy's hand. He never experienced any of that. His legs had never been used. In the area of grossest weakness, he became strong through faith in Jesus' name. Hebrews 11:34 says this, who through faith, it's talking about the people of God, the faith chapter, right? In Hebrews 11, who through faith subdued kingdoms. This is what they did. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises, but out of weakness, they were made strong. Out of weakness, they were made strong. And each one of us has an area of weakness. Yours may be more obvious. Mine may be hidden. But God wants to meet us at a beautiful place. It's called the gate of his temple. He wants to meet us there. He wants us to meet other people there too. And he wants to give you and I the healing that we need. Not just, go to Weight Watchers and change your diet and you're going to lose 50 pounds or whatever it is you need. He wants to heal us to the very core. He understands everything that has caused us to develop or to have this weakness. It will be where Jesus takes the weakness of our life and you and I will be made strong. Thank you.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.